We can turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Not really sure why, but sounds like an appropriate thing to turn to. We're probably not going to be spending very much time there today, flipping through our Bibles, but just wanted to call your attention to our kind of the theme verse for Flushing Bible Church up there on the screen. 1 Timothy 1:5, Paul writing to the young pastor tells him, "But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." And as we endeavor to understand this letter, if you were paying any attention at all in the scripture reading, you might have been overwhelmed. There is a lot of material there. We are not going to be through the book of Ephesians in wartime. They always said, "Oh, we're going to be home by Christmas." We are not going to be through Ephesians by Christmas. I can guarantee you that. Maybe out of chapter one, I'm not sure, because there is a wealth of information here, and so we're going to do our best to take our time and understand it with the goal of love. The goal of our instruction is love. That's why we're here. That's why we're here as people. Jesus Christ himself said that the most important command is to love God and love others. And so that's why we do this. That's why we study the Bible, because that's where God has revealed himself. So if we're going to love God, we've got to know what his word says. And the only way that we're going to love others is if we know who God is and what his purpose in the world is and where we fit into that. So that's, and I personally can't think of a better book for church age believers to study and understand so that we can love God and love others than the book of Ephesians. It is the in my opinion, it is the high point of the New Testament, certainly, if not the entire Bible, as far as a practical book to understand why we are here. That's if you ask people in general, not just Christians, but just people in general, what's your, if they believe there's a God, or even if they don't believe there's a God, what question do you have in your mind? And I would guess that a majority of people would say, why am I here? Why is the world here? What are we doing? What is the point of this? There are so many bad things in the world, and it all just seems so futile. Why are we here? Welcome to the letter to the Ephesians. That tells us why we are here. That is the point of this letter. So the title of our series for the next while is The Church's Character and Conduct in Christ. I added that "in Christ" just a couple days ago, because that's the key to the whole thing. Book of Ephesians, this letter, like many of Paul's letters, is easily divided into two parts, and you're going to hear that many, many times over the coming weeks. The church's character. What is the makeup of the church? What are the blessings that we have as a church, as believers in Christ? That's kind of our character. And then our conduct, the church's conduct. How does the church's character, how is it supposed to affect our conduct, understanding that this is all in Christ? And of course, as we make our way through Ephesians, we're going to be referencing many, many other places in the Bible. Nothing, if you're familiar with our teaching here at all, you already know that's pretty much what we do, because we don't want to get overwhelmed with the material here and thinking, "Oh man, we're gonna be in Ephesians for the next 2 years, 3 years, 4 years, 1 year. I don't know how long it's gonna be, but you know, and you can get overwhelmed with that. Like, man, that's so boring." And Quite frankly, I think that's why many churches today do have a three-part series on finances, on whatever, six parts on maybe a book of the Bible. Yeah, that's great. And they want to, and, you know, I don't want to be negative. I've kind of trying to not be so negative. But there's so much more to the Bible than a three-part series on X, Y, or Z. And on the other hand, we can get overwhelmed thinking that we're going to study this book for so long. Well, church and the Bible isn't like school when you're a kid and all you want is June 2nd or whatever day it was that everybody got out of school and yes, summer off. Well, there's no time to be off from the Bible. I don't know how else to say it. So when we study a book of the Bible, just like in Sunday school, Mike says every week, we're continuing our study of the Bible. Well, guess what? As we go into Ephesians, we're continuing our study of the Bible. And so don't get overwhelmed by thinking we're going to be here for a long time because we're just studying the Bible. We're just using Ephesians as the platform to study the Bible. And when we study Ephesians, you probably notice that little phrase at the end, in Christ, in the scripture reading, it happens over and over and over, and it's not just chapter 1. Throughout this letter, there is this phrase, in Christ, in Him, in the Beloved, all referencing Jesus Christ, because this is the key to understanding this letter, that we have all of these blessings. We have all, particularly chapter 1 and the first three chapters. We have all of these things because we are in Christ. Those who are in Christ have these blessings. And we're, of course, going to get into more of the details. Just as a spoiler alert, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tells us how we get to be in Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. This being saved is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. It is by faith. By faith you are in Christ. Trusting in Him is what puts us into Christ, into the position where we can have these myriad of blessings. So the church universal, not just Flushing Bible Church, but the church as in every person who has trusted in Christ, not the Roman Catholic Church, not the Lutheran Church, not the Bible Church. We mean every person who has trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins is the dominant theme of this letter. Divided in half, chapters 1 through 3, the blessings, the character, the makeup of the church, of that body of people who have trusted in Jesus Christ. Chapters 4 through 6, how should that affect the way that we live? We kind of need a measuring rod, but it's Paul is there in those chapters pointing out the way these things should affect our lives. What should our lives look like? Because we are in Christ and we have all of these blessings. And this is very much like salvation in general. The motivation for living the Christian life wrapped up in this one little slide that we've seen before. We've seen many times and we're going to see it many times more in the future. Justification by faith, the forgiveness of sins by faith, like Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, not by works. So being justified by faith means this is something that you think about. It's something that you consider. It's a decision that you make. It's not based on coming to church. It's not based on praying. It's not based on giving. It's not based on who your parents are, what nationality you are, what race you are. It's not based on any of those things. It's based on hearing the gospel presented to you, the fact that you are a sinner, you do things to offend a holy and righteous God. However, He has made a provision for you. He is offering you a gift of the forgiveness of sins, a gift of salvation that results in eternal life. If you will believe in or trust in the provision that He has made. The provision is the objective fact of the God-man, Jesus Christ, coming into the world, stepping out of heaven, eternity past, stepping into this world that God created and dying on the cross as a sacrifice for your sins. And the fact that God has set up the world system in a way that there has to be a sacrifice for sins because sin causes death. So there has to be a death to pay for the sins. And God in human flesh paid that price. He paid that penalty so that we could be redeemed. Redemption, verse 7, Ephesians 1. In Him we have redemption through His blood. That is, redemption is purchasing, paying the price for the sins, paying the price for the problem. I can talk about it now because who knows when we're going to get there. It is a term that comes from like the slave market, essentially. Paying the price for a slave to purchase that person. That's the idea behind redemption. Jesus did that when He died on the cross, 33 AD. If you could go back in time, you could see Him there. That's all this foolishness that Jesus didn't really exist and the historical Jesus and all of these things. How can we really know? We can know because the Bible tells us for one reason. There's all kinds of evidence for the person of Jesus. He really did exist. He really did live on this earth. He really was born of a virgin, fulfilling the hundreds of prophecies about Him in the Hebrew Bible, in the Old Testament, and He gave His life on the cross for you, for me, for everybody, for every person who's lived, past, present, and future. He died for them, for our sins. And if you will believe in that, He will grant you the forgiveness of sins. He will restore the relationship between you and God that's broken by sin. That's justification. By faith, by believing that, trusting in that, between your ears, with your mind, not doing anything to be right with Him, simply believing. Oh, you could say, oh, well, believing is doing something. Well, it's really not. It's actually the exact opposite of that. It's doing nothing. It's simply trusting in what He has done. It's ceasing from doing things, like trusting in that chair. If I were to sit in that chair, I trust that it's going to hold me up, keep me off of the ground. That's the same thing we do by believing in Christ, trusting in Him, that He's going to do what He says He's going to do in His Word and save you, give you eternal life, simply by believing in Him. And you get all kinds of blessings because of that. Here's Ephesians 1 through 3. You get all the spiritual blessings, every possible spiritual blessing that there is by believing in what Christ has done for you. Then you have to live the Christian life, really whether you want to or not. If you're a person who's believed in Him, this is what you are essentially required to do as a Christian. That's Ephesians 4 through 6, sanctification, how we are to live because of the things that He has done for us. Now, some people are going to be more successful at this part than others. And that's just the nature of being a human being. But this justification, these blessings, everything that we have in Christ is the motivation for doing this. It's just a matter of kind of just being a responsible person. As a child, as you grow up, you can think of, I'm sure we all know, none of us were, I'm sure, but we all know of people who were kind of spoiled brats and took advantage of their parents and took advantage of the things that their parents offered them and were ungrateful and unwilling to do anything that their parents said. Well, that's sort of like a Christian who isn't obeying what Christ has given to us and not obeying him in spite of all of the things that he has given us. So we don't want to be like that. We want to be people who are obedient to him because of the great things that he has done for us, looking forward to the time in the future when he will come again for us and take us to be with him forever. Ephesians, or 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. That one day, don't let your heart be troubled. Don't get overwhelmed by the world. Don't get overwhelmed by all of the things that are going wrong in your life. Believe in Christ the same way you believe in God. One day he's coming again for you and he's going to take you from this world to the Father's house. And there we will be with, and from that point on, we as believers in Christ will be with him forever. Wherever he is, there we will be. That's the rapture of the church. That too should motivate us to do this, to do chapters 4 through 6. So both ends of the spectrum. What we receive by trusting in him, what we have in the future should motivate us to live the Christian life, walking in the power of his Holy Spirit. That is going to be a recurring theme throughout chapters 4 through 6. And that entails studying God's word, praying, witnessing to people, living a life that is pleasing to the Lord. That's the Christian life, motivated by not we're going to lose our salvation, not motivated by I have to do these things in order to reassure my mind that I really did believe in him. See, believing in Christ is no different than believing that the Tigers are going to win the World Series. Well, okay, it's different than that because the Tigers aren't going to win the World Series. And if you've trusted in Christ, he's going to save you. But it's still, it's believing. It's trusting. Not something that's special or different because it's in the Bible. It's believing in him. And when you do that, you have eternal life. So keep these things in mind as we make our way into Ephesians. So, as is our habit here, we need to understand the context of the letter. We don't want to just dive into chapter 1 without really understanding a lot of this background material. It's very, very critical for you in understanding any book of the Bible. You have to understand who the author is, who he wrote the letter to, when he wrote it, what he's talking about, what's in the letter as a whole. All of these things are very critical to understanding a letter, particularly books of the Old Testament. I would encourage you to study other books besides Ephesians in your own time, of course. But when you're studying Old Testament books in particular, you have to understand who wrote it, who he's writing to, what he's talking about, and all of these various issues. Otherwise, you're going to take things out of context and you're going to start applying them to your own lives, and you're going to start stealing blessings from, oh, say, the nation of Israel and applying them to yourself. How would you feel if people came along and stole the blessings that God, through Jesus Christ, is promising to Christians that we have here in Ephesians 1? And just saying, oh, no, that's for the Hindus. That's for the Muslims. That's what he's talking about there. Well, that would be ridiculous. So when we study the Old Testament, make sure you don't do the same thing. So as we begin our study of Ephesians, we need to understand a little bit of history, who the Ephesians were, where they lived, the kind of life that they had, and these sorts of issues to understand who these people are and what their background is. Who wrote the book of Ephesians? That might seem like a silly question. When we read the very first word of the letter, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. And unfortunately, there are some silly people in the world who are called theologians, and they doubt everything that's in the Bible. Not all theologians do this, but many of them do. Many of the theologians who are the most prominent in scholarly circles doubt every word of the Bible, including who the author of the letter is. So I'm not trying to cast doubt in your mind, as we'll hopefully see, but just so that you're familiar with some of the arguments that you may come across in your own study. We have to understand when this letter was written. And question number 4, remembering the old adage, there's no such thing as a stupid question. We have to know to whom the letter of Ephesians was written. Now this question, although on the surface it may seem just as stupid as asking who the author is, this one there's actually a little bit more of a question. So it's not a stupid question. Really. And we'll see that. Maybe today we'll see that. Why was Ephesians written? This is probably the most important question of all of the 8 questions that we're going to ask in our introduction, ask and hopefully answer. This is probably the most critical one. Why did Paul write this letter? What is this letter about? Well, the church. That's an easy one to answer. We can just skip over that. What is inside Ephesians? We'll do like a brief flyover when we get there of the letter to just kind of get a general knowledge of what's inside this letter and why should we study it. Well, why should we study it is a fascinating question as well, and that's why we spent 2 weeks leading up to this and kind of a precursor to the book of Ephesians, understanding what God is doing in the world. At least that was the point of it. Trying to gain an understanding of how God is working step by step in this world to restore the creation to the way that he created it. And that's what we like to call the dispensations, steps in the progress of God's working in the world. And so if we're going to understand what God is doing in the world, we have to understand where we fit into God's plan. And that's why this letter is very important to understand, because that's what Paul is doing here. He is telling these Ephesian believers where they fit into God's plan. And by extension, if we understand where the Ephesians fit in and what they should be doing, we can apply that to ourselves, because we as believers in Christ today are in exactly the same position that they are. There has not been a dramatic change in God's working in this world since Paul wrote this letter. We can apply these things to our lives as well. And also, why should we study this? We need to understand those things so that we can know what to be doing as a church. And that's important today because the church is full of wrong doctrine and wrong actions. And we don't want to be tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine. That's what's happening today in Christianity, and we don't want to do that. That's why it's important to study this letter. So don't worry, we're not going to get through all eight of these today. We're not going to be here all day. So we begin with, who were the Ephesians? And so in order to understand who the Ephesians were, we'll kind of look at three sub-points within this point. Where is Ephesus? Kind of a history of Ephesus. And we'll look at Ephesus in the Bible. What kind of things can we gain from studying this city in the Bible? Well, here's a map of what we call today Turkey. This is, I should have had a blown-up view. This is kind of the western side of modern-day Turkey. The nation of Greece is over here. Israel is way over here, kind of out of the picture. And modern-day Turkey, the west side. And here is Ephesus on the very western side of what is called in the Bible Asia, modern-day Turkey. And you can tell that it's kind of close to the sea here. This map is actually does a good job of representing Ephesus today, at any rate, because if you were able to travel to the city of Ephesus, it's not called Ephesus anymore. It has a Turkish name that I can't recall right now. But it's not quite on the ocean, although at the time of Paul, and particularly before then, the city of Ephesus was a very important seaport. Now, how in the world does that happen? Well, there's a river that flows through here, and it was due to erosion and those kinds of factors. The seaport actually got silted in over time, and the land grew up, and Ephesus kind of declined in importance because of that, and it wasn't on the sea anymore. It wasn't reachable as a seaport. It's actually about 4 miles from the ocean, the Aegean Sea, at this point. And this silting process was taking place at the time of Paul. And if you're familiar with Acts chapter 20, you'll know that Paul, on his return, on his third missionary journey, as he's returning back to Jerusalem, he met with the Ephesian elders. I can't see it on there, but at this town right here, Miletus, that's several miles from Ephesus. And that's probably due to the fact that Paul was on a ship that was large enough at the time that it could not get into Ephesus anymore, so it docked at Miletus, and Paul called for the Ephesian elders to meet him there instead. And so Ephesus, throughout history, going back thousands of years before Christ and the lead up to the time of Christ, well, until around the time that the Persians came, it was an independent city-state. It was a gathering of people who were independent. They ruled themselves and these kinds of things. And again, Ephesus, first conquered by the Persians. Cyrus, as he was coming from Persia, modern-day Iran, he conquered this area of the world. And it came, of course, under the rule of the Persians. And it wasn't the rule of these nations, these various empires, was not necessarily with an iron fist. There was still some measure of independence. They didn't have, a lot of times they didn't have like troops stationed in the city to keep order, kind of like we picture the Nazis in Europe in World War II, with troops everywhere and literally holding the people in subjection. It didn't quite work that way back then. So they still had a measure of independence, and they would rebel at various times, and then they would the empire would send in the troops and quash the rebellion and these kinds of things. And Ephesus is no exception to that. They definitely did that throughout their history. They played a role in the wars between Athens and Sparta. They supported both sides at various times, kind of showing their wishy-washy nature, if you will, that they're just willing to support the one who's going to support them back. They revolted against the Persians at various times, and every time, again, the Persians would send troops in and ruin things and hold them down. So although Ephesus, it's at the time of Paul and that era of history, it's a very large city, as we're going to see, probably about, most scholars think, somewhere in the neighborhood of 250,000 people, 250,000 people. But leading up to that, they're kind of always held down because of various circumstances. Losing their seaport, rebelling against who's ruling them, causing issues for them. Never really overly prosperous. And then comes along a man by the name of Alexander the Great from Greece. And he defeated the Persians in a battle, the Battle of Granicus. You may have heard of that, 334 BC. He defeats the Persians. Granicus is somewhere up in this area of Turkey. Completely destroys them, and the Greeks take over this part of the world, Asia, modern-day Turkey. And Ephesus, of course, becomes under Greek control at this point. And then along come the Romans, and the Romans take over the Greeks. So this city comes under Roman influence. The Ephesians did not give up their rebellious spirit. Even when the Romans took over, they still rebelled against them. A man by the name of Mithridates took control in Ephesus, had all of the Roman citizens executed. This is in 88 BC. He had every Roman citizen executed in the city of Ephesus, the surrounding areas. Scholars estimate like 50,000 people he had executed simply because they were Roman citizens. The Romans didn't think too much of that. So they came back. They squelched the rebellion. Ephesus, again, knocked down, continually being held down from being a prosperous place until a man by the name of Caesar Augustus comes along. Caesar Augustus, kind of the one, you know, that we always refer to as Caesar, at least in my mind, when I think of Caesar, I think of Caesar Augustus. He saw the value of Ephesus and its seaport, its geographical position, trade routes, and all of these various things. He makes Ephesus the capital of Asia in 27 BC, 27 years before Christ, 23, depending on your when you think Jesus was born, different issue. He makes this the capital of Asia, and guess what? It starts to explode in influence, prosperity, as a place of influence in Asia and in the entire Roman Empire, as a matter of fact. This is exactly when Ephesus rises to prominence, just before Jesus Christ is born. Strabo, an ancient historian, said that Ephesus was second only to Rome in its prominence and influence, and even in its size at this point in history. Second only to Rome. So as far as the eastern part of the Roman Empire, Ephesus was it. Isn't that amazing how God works throughout history with all of these various empires and people and the decisions that they're making? The sovereign God allows Ephesus to rise right before Christ came. Because if you know the book of Acts, and don't worry, you will at least understand, hopefully understand, why Ephesus rose to prominence at that time, because a man by the name of Paul was going to come along, and he was going to go to this place, and he was going to spread the good news from this place to all of Asia, to all of Turkey. And that wouldn't happen if the place wasn't prominent, didn't have influence, didn't have a reason for a lot of people to be there, didn't have roads being built to it because it's the capital. Imagine Washington, D.C. being the capital of our nation with no roads, no airports, no way to get there. Well, that's kind of silly. So Paul used the fact that God is sovereign over the world for God's benefit. Galatians 4:4 says, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." So, yeah, history is boring. What's the point? Who cares? The point is that God is sovereign over time. He's sovereign over man. He's sovereign over his creation, and he is progressing through time, doing things, allowing things to happen so that he can accomplish his will and have his rule and reign over the earth. And Ephesus played a very prominent role in God's purpose and plan in bringing the Savior, and particularly the things that happened after the Savior came, of course. So, Ephesus and the Ephesians were polytheistic, of course, like most people at the time, outside of Judaism, at any rate. The world was essentially polytheistic. They believed in many, many gods. And this is a model, a recreation of the most important temple to the Ephesians, in the city of Ephesus, the Temple of Artemis, or if you have a King James, your Bible would, in the book of Acts, we'll see, would say the Temple of Diana. Well, Artemis and Diana are the same god. Artemis is the Greek name. Diana is the Roman name for the same goddess. And this temple was in the city of Ephesus, and it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was the largest structure in the ancient world in the city of Ephesus at the time. There are 127 of these columns throughout this building. And this temple, if you study through kind of the history of Ephesus, you'll see that it was destroyed and rebuilt several times. This is probably pretty close to the way that it looked at the time of Paul. So obviously, if the Ephesians built the largest structure of the ancient world in remembrance of or in memoriam to this goddess Artemis or Diana, you know what's important in their lives. And it was worship of this goddess. She's the goddess of hunting in the forest and these kinds of things. There's probably some measure of fertility worship and these kinds of things when it comes to Artemis. And this obviously played a very important role in their lives. When you drive around cities, even Flushing, I think, boy, I guess I won't put myself on the spot. I guess there's only one church on the way from my house to here. But depending on which direction you come from, there are a lot of churches around. Have you ever noticed that? If you just drive from here into Flint or something like that, and you count the number of churches, there are churches all over the place. And a lot of them are old and dilapidated and falling down. However, there are a lot of them. And if you travel around the country, you see the same thing. There are churches everywhere. That is an indication, at least, of what used to be important to Americans, churches. When you fly over country, our country, and look down, one of the things that stands out very prominently are sports stadiums. You can see them literally from miles away. They stand out, particularly high schools. And when you look at a high school from the air, you see the football field, the baseball field, the track. Maybe that's an indication of what's important to people in America. Another thing that is very prominent and gets more and more prominent as you're flying over America are warehouses. In the last 5 years, it is an absolute explosion of warehouses. And what are all of those? Essentially, they're warehouses for Amazon and various internet sales places. So materialism, you could make the conclusion that materialism is very important to Americans, having things. Being entertained is very important to Americans. Worship of gods and goddesses was very important to the Ephesians. And this is what that temple looks like today. Just a couple of those columns standing to their full height left today. Now imagine 127 of these columns this big standing, holding up that entire structure. This is the mindset of the people that Paul came to minister to. They were extremely pagan, and it ruled their lives. It ruled their thinking. These are the people that he came to bring the message of salvation by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Worship of Artemis is not faith. Worship of any false god has nothing to do with faith. It has everything to do with what you are doing. You have to do things to be right with the gods. You have to sacrifice things. You have to engage in immorality to be right with the gods. Nothing at all to do with faith. Paul was bringing them a message that was completely contrary to everything that was a part of their makeup. Now, why is it that you can go to nearly any society, any ancient society, and they all have some system of worship that's very similar to this? They all have one god or another, and they're all doing sacrifices. They're all doing things to make themselves right with the gods, so to speak. Why is that? And I would make the proposition that the reason for that is because we all know that we aren't good. Even if we say, well, you know, oh, the little babies, you know, they're really deep down inside, they're really good. You haven't spent much time with little babies if that's what you're thinking. Sorry, kids, they're not basically good, and we know that. Atheism is essentially a modern invention where we just kind of try to put this out of our minds. We just, there is no God, so I can just do whatever I want. But deep down, even the atheist knows that they're not good, if they're honest. Anyway, there's a very important reason for that. Ecclesiastes 3:11 tells us why that is. He, God, has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart. Yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. People know that there is more to this world than what is going on. God has put that in us. And when we try to suppress God and what his word says, we invent ways to be right with the gods. We invent our own gods. Rather than accepting what the God of the Bible, the God of the universe, has told us. That's why you see this everywhere. Some form of false worship. Some way to be right with the universe, Mother Nature, Zeus, Apollos, whoever your version of God is, you invent some way to be right with him because in your heart you know that you're not right and that you are making these higher powers upset by not being right. So they reject the God of the universe who has revealed himself to us, and essentially then we can live however we want. We can invent ways to live rather than listening to what God has to say about how we should live and what we should do. That's paganism at its root. Just inventing your own way to live instead of the way God tells us to. And so that also explains why so many of these false forms of worship, nearly every one, involve some kind of sexual immorality. That's the book of Exodus and the golden calf. The Bible gives the PG version of what they were doing. But essentially, it's no different than this. It's wrapped up in sexual immorality is essentially the end goal of it. To just live your life how you want to live rather than the way God wants to live. And when we invent false gods, we can seem to be spiritual when we do that. We can create our own spirituality, our own hierarchy, and we can feel good about ourselves, even though we're not doing what the God of the Bible says. So that's Ephesus. That's who Paul was going to minister to. People who are overwhelmingly influenced by false gods, false thinking, false actions. He had a lot of work to do when he went there. And so we first hear of Ephesus in Ephesians 18, or Acts 18, actually. The first time that Paul goes there on his second missionary journey, again, as he's returning to Syria, Antioch, at the end of his second missionary journey, he makes a stop off in Ephesus. Acts 18:18. Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Chentria, not sure how to say that one. I'd have to see it in Greek. In Chentria, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. That's close to Corinth. Verse 19, they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, Priscilla and Aquila. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent, but taking leave of them, saying, I will return to you again if God wills, he set sail from Ephesus, and he returned to Antioch. Of course, Acts 19, we see Paul there again in Ephesus during his third missionary journey. And this is, again, of course, when we really see Paul's ministry taking off in Ephesus. He wanted to come here earlier. He wanted to kind of make his way into that portion of Asia in his second missionary journey. The Holy Spirit kind of blocked that from happening, and he continued over to modern-day Greece. So at any rate, on his third missionary journey, he comes into Ephesus. He goes through this middle part of Asia where he was prohibited from going on the second missionary journey, and he comes to Ephesus. And he goes to the synagogue. That was his custom. Everywhere that Paul went, if they had a synagogue, that's where he is going to go first. I think there are a couple of reasons for that. One, there's a group of people there, Jewish people in the synagogue, who have an understanding of what the Hebrew Bible says. So they should have an expectation of a Messiah coming. He already has some foundation to build upon with people from a synagogue who would know their Bibles. So it's kind of low-hanging fruit, if you will, for him to go to these people who are going to have an understanding of what he's talking about. That's reason number one. Reason number two is the way that God has created the world and created nations and people. We see that in Romans 1:16. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek," or to the Gentile. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man will live by faith.'" Salvation goes to the Jewish person first. They have the first priority for salvation. Now, well, that doesn't seem fair. Why is that? Because Jesus was Jewish, for one, and the Jewish people, very critical for understanding God's progression, his plan, his purpose, how he's carrying out redeeming of the entire creation. He chose one nation of people to be the instrument through which that redemption would take place. And it's not America, it's not you, it's not me, it's the nation of Israel. Not Egypt, not the Palestinians, not anybody other than the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Jewish people. They are his chosen vessel to bring salvation to the world. Therefore, they should have first dibs on salvation. They should have the first opportunity to trust in the one who came to die for their sins, for our sins, for the world's sins. The Jewish people should have that opportunity first. Paul went to them to give them the first opportunity to trust in Christ. He did that nearly without exception everywhere he went. And of course, the Jewish people eventually reject Paul there in Ephesus and his message of salvation. Kind of after about 3 months, they reject him. They don't want anything to do with him anymore. So Paul packs up and goes home. No, he goes to the school of Tyrannus and essentially starts kind of like a seminary there. For 2 years, he teaches in the school of Tyrannus, according to Acts chapter 19. And all the people of Asia, now we may have in our minds Asia, like the entire thing, Russia and everything that is Asia. That's not what the Bible is communicating to us. This is Asia in the times of Paul. It says that everybody in this area heard about Christ. They all heard about the salvation that comes by grace through faith. That's still a pretty big area. That's still a lot of work that was done for Paul and his emissaries, his disciples, if you will, to go throughout this entire area and teach people about salvation. And of course, there were great miracles performed in Ephesus during this time that we read about in Acts chapter 19, verse 11. Notice the first word of verse 11. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. God was doing that, not Paul. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits in the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." This is one of my favorite parts of the whole Bible. "Seven sons of one Sceva, Jewish chief priest, were doing this, and the evil spirit answered and said to them, 'I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you?'" I won't go negative. "And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them. In the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed," well, we'll stop there for now, at verse 17. The name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. The true name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. There's all kinds of people in the world under the banner of Christendom who do all kinds of things in the name of Jesus, and it's pointless and worthless and not the truth. Why? Because it's not coming from the Bible. So back in Paul's times, before they had the whole Bible, the evil spirits would immediately jump out of the people and attack them and literally wound them. That doesn't happen today. But just to be aware that everybody who names the name of Jesus isn't naming the name of the Jesus of the Bible. Something to keep in mind. Verse 18, many also of those who had believed kept coming and confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. So Paul's message was causing people to change, causing people to change what they were believing in, what they were doing. And that had an impact on people. We see that beginning in verse 23, that Paul's message started to have an impact on influential people in the city of Ephesus. It says, about that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. That's Christianity. That's living the Christian life in light of the things that Christ has done for us. They called it the way. I kind of like that. Verse 4, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and all the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence. So this is probably pretty likely what these shrines looked like that the silversmith Demetrius was making and selling to people. His livelihood depended on this temple being in operation, people worshiping Artemis and buying these statues for their homes. Paul comes along and says, that's foolishness. The God of the Bible came and lived on this earth and died for your sins. You don't worship these false gods, gods of your own making. Instead, trust in Christ and worship the true God of the universe. You don't need that foolishness. After all, there's only one way to salvation, and it isn't through Artemis. It isn't through a God of your making. It is through Jesus Christ and trust in him. Jesus himself said that. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. The people that Paul was reaching understood that. They understood that there is no other way to be right with the God of the universe other than trusting in Christ. These people understood that they couldn't stay in their religion and be right with God. Unlike many modern day teachers who say, oh, you can stay in your own religion and still be a Christian. You can be a Buddhist Christian. You can be a Hindu Christian. You could be a Muslim Christian. That's fine. Just believe in Jesus, and you can keep all those other things that you do. That is not the message of Paul. That is not the message of the Bible. This can come under the title you may have heard of, you may see somebody try to present Christianity under the banner of kingdom circles. That there are these many circles that are all kind of attached to the kingdom of God, and you can be like half in Christianity and half in Islam, and you're still good. You're still good with God. That's not what was happening in Ephesus. Verse 18, Acts 19, many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing, and disclosing their practices. They were telling people about the stupid things that they were doing for these false gods. And many of those who practiced magic, the magic was associated with the worship of Artemis, brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. That's 50,000 days' wages, essentially. That's a lot of money in Ephesus times and today. These people wholeheartedly rejected everything that they were doing before and accepted the God of the universe. In order to be saved, a person has to repudiate, reject wholeheartedly whatever it is that they were trusting in before in order to be right with God. They have to turn from that and turn to Christ, trust in Him alone in order to be saved. Turn from your religion. Turn from the Catholic religion. Turn from being a Lutheran. Turn from anything that is a false belief and turn to trusting alone in Jesus Christ and what He has done for you. Why is that? Why should we do that? Because we have to walk in a way that is in keeping with what has been done for us. That's why these people are doing these things. They are demonstrating the fact that they have rejected everything that they believed in before because of what has been done for them in Christ. Ephesians 4:1, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There aren't many ways to be right with God. There is one way to be right with God, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. Trust in Him and Him alone. So, man, we didn't make it very far at all. Even less far than I thought we were going to make it. We didn't even make it all the way through point one, but we're going to stop there. Who were the Ephesians? The Ephesians were a group of people who were living in a very prominent city at the time as God worked through history to raise it up at the appropriate time. They were a people who were embedded in, completely consumed with, overwhelmed with paganism, false worship of false gods, gods of their own making, primarily so that they could live and do whatever they wanted rather than living in obedience to the God of the universe. But Paul brought them a message of salvation by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, and he had an incredible impact on these people and on the world in which they are living. So hopefully this gives us an indication, somewhat of an indication of the importance of this letter, because the man who had this impact on that area of the world wrote this letter essentially to say why and how, to us anyway, it tells us why and how he was able to do that and how we can have that same sort of impact in our own personal lives and, of course, in the areas where we live. That's the goal, after all, loving God and loving others. Let's go to him.